Please, and turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We all just participated in the scripture reading, and the reading ended with verse 15, which says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What I just read to you, what you just saw with your eyes, is the first promise given after the first male and female human beings, namely Adam and Eve, did eat the forbidden fruit in the literal Garden of Eden. It is also the first gospel sermon that had ever been preached on the face of the earth. Theologians have a name for it. It is called the Protevangelium. That, of course, is a compound word, protos, meaning first, and then the word evangel, meaning the good news, the first utterance of the good news. These words were spoken by no one less than God himself, and they contain the first promise of redemption in all the Bible. Every other soteriological statement found in Scripture flows from these very words found in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Just as the acorn contains in seed form the mighty oak, so these words contain in the same way the entire plan of salvation in that condensed form. The great English preacher of a day gone by, Charles Simeon, he called this verse, and I quote him, "the sum and summary of the entire Bible." Now that's actually a bit hyperbolic. I think a more comprehensive verse that might meet that criteria would be something that is also widely heralded at this time of year, like Luke 1:33. That verse says, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Nevertheless, although you may not see it at first glance, Christ is absolutely in this verse. May I suggest to you what we're looking at is another one. It's actually the first of these telescopic prophecies. They have a nearer fulfillment, and then they have a distant fulfillment. It's the first of many of those. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the He, is the ultimate seed of the woman who would one day come to crush the serpent's ugly head. In the process of doing that, though, his heel would be bruised on Calvary's tree. So in short, this verse, this all-important Genesis 3:15, it predicts that the Lord Jesus, yet unnamed, the Son of God, that he would ultimately win the victory over Satan, even though he himself would be wounded in the process at the same time. So these very words would indeed be fulfilled approximately 4,000 years after their original utterance at a place called Calvary, which of course was just outside the city limits of Jerusalem. But when God first spoke these words, all of that was still largely in the future. Neither Adam nor Eve could fully have known what these words would ultimately one day mean. What we're looking at really, and I don't want to be unnecessarily funny here, what we're looking at is Christ B.C. That may sound like the ultimate oxymoron to you. It may sound like an absolute contradiction, because as you all well know, B.C. stands for before Christ. How can we speak of Christ before Christ? Well, we absolutely can if we understand that we're speaking about him in time when we use the terminology B.C., and also if we accept the fact that the Lord, as the second person of the triunity of the Godhead, being fully God in all aspects, actually existed long before the event in Bethlehem. Jesus, the man, came into being with his conception in the womb of a young maiden named Mary. But Christ, the Son of God, he existed from all eternity. It was very much exactly the way he proclaimed it in the Gospel of John when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He was claiming eternal existence with virtually no beginning with God the Father. And that is why we should not be surprised to encounter Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, there were times when he actually appeared on the earth as the angel of the Lord. But in the broader sense, the entire Old Testament bears witness to him through many symbols, many images, as well as through direct prophecy of his coming to the earth. Now, because this verse is so critically important to the whole discussion of the history of redemption, the way I want to begin this morning is really, some might misinterpret it as being too academic, but I do want to talk about introductory material. I think we need to first understand the context that this statement appears in. So we want to look at introductory things like time and place, persons involved, situations like that. All right, so we begin then with the observation that this verse takes place very near the beginning of human history. It hasn't been very long since the final seventh day of creation had become history itself. Adam and Eve have just eaten the forbidden fruit, and sin has entered paradise. Suddenly, paradise is not so beautiful. The first impulse of the guilty pair is to hide from God, which is what people do today. Their second impulse is to make excuses for their sin. Adam immediately blames the woman, and Eve immediately blames the serpent. Absolutely nobody is willing to stand up and say, "I did it, it's my fault, and I will take responsibility." Suddenly, paradise is not so beautiful. Eden's been ruined by the entrance of sin. Dark shadows have fallen on the ground as Adam and Eve contemplate the magnitude of what they had just done. The smell of death is now in the air. Under the shade of a nearby tree, the serpent lies quietly, and he alone is happy. He delights in what is happening because this was his plan right from the very beginning. His full intention was to utterly humiliate God by ruining paradise, and now, in time, it is mission accomplished. He has demonstrated to the entire universe that God's great experiment was indeed a failure, that it would not work, that no race of beings could ever be so trusted to freely and fully obey God of their own will. Left to themselves, they will always choose disobedience, even in paradise, in sterling and immaculate conditions. But still, our focus this morning needs to narrow down to the actual persons that are involved in this protoevangelium. As God surveys the moral wreckage that resulted from the fall, he immediately begins to pass sentence. He begins right where the sin began, with the serpent. Later, he will come to the woman and then to the man, but he addresses the serpent first. You may not realize it at first glance, but this verse is not immediately directed at you and me, though it absolutely and certainly does apply to us. I want to mention again that God is indeed the speaker. He is not using any human intermediary. He is talking directly to these people and this snake, and he is the one being spoken to at this point. In two short verses, God passes judgment on the serpent for his part in the fall of the human race. First, he is cursed above every other animal of the original creation. Second, the serpent will crawl on his belly forever. You may find this shocking, but there's more than ample evidence, both scientifically and by observation, that the snake originally walked on 2 feet. There are 2 sockets near his rear end, which betrays the fact that he originally had legs. And so part of the curse is that those legs would disappear and he would crawl on his belly for the rest of time. Thirdly, he will eat dust all the days of his life. That brings us then to the bad news. And the bad news for the serpent is that there absolutely is no good news for him. God doesn't ask him what he did. He doesn't care why he did it, because the Lord had already judged Satan when he threw him out of heaven the first time. There were no extenuating circumstances to consider. There were no motions to file, no high-priced lawyers to argue the serpent's case. Even though Genesis 3:15 does indeed contain the first mention of the gospel, that would not be a ray of hope for the devil, because he and all of the extraterrestrials that followed him had been forever excluded from God's plan of salvation. So all that remained for the serpent was this curse and a very public judgment. Very much as Spurgeon said, quoting him, "But now God comes in, takes up the quarrel personally, and causes him to be disgraced on the very battlefield upon which he had gained such a temporary success." Actually, in some ways, the fall marked Satan's finest moment. At the moment, he successfully deceived the woman, and Adam chose to follow her, essentially wrecking God's plan temporarily and gaining the whole world for himself. For a few short hours, Satan had seemingly won the great eternal cosmic battle against God. But that victory would be short-lived. And everything since then has been nothing but downhill for him ever since, and it's only going to get worse. Well, that's the context, but I want to look secondly this morning at what this protovangelion predicts, both for our adversary, the devil, and for us. I think that we can summarize its predictive teaching in 3 short phrases. First, this verse tells us that there will be an endless conflict, seemingly endless, because it will end one day. But look at the verse again, please. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, there are several key words in that statement. The first one is enmity. God is addressing these people, and he's telling them that he will send hostility. There will be animosity. It was as if God was saying, "I'm going to set a feud, or there will be war." Notice how that God himself is taking responsibility for the state of affairs that would result. First, Eve and the serpent will never get along. If the serpent thought that by deceiving her, that he now had her in his back pocket, he was sadly mistaken. Eve had made a huge mistake, but she would never join the serpent's fan club. I can hardly imagine a woman, or anybody else for that matter, that wouldn't love living in paradise forever. But now that Eve has been cast out, every hard, sorrowful, taxing day to follow would remind her of what that serpent did to her and how she has grown to hate him immensely. But the even deeper meaning lies in the word seed. That reference is to the generations initially. Now, this is where the telescoping comes in. It is reference to the generations yet unborn that could all trace their heritage back to Eve. That seed or offspring refers initially to the men and women of faith whom God would save by grace through faith in every generation that had believed in him as the proper object. That would include a godly line that would lead to such believers as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Ruth, David, Daniel, Esther, and eventually culminating at the end of the telescope in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the problem was this. Eve had a seed that would eventually produce righteousness, not through her, but through God. But Satan had his seed too. In fact, everyone born of a woman eventually winds up being born a member of that seed. Throughout history, in every generation, in every country, in every city, in every village, in every tribe and clan, in every family, Satan has had his people. That line began with Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, and it extends to the wicked generation of Noah's day, to the Pharaohs that opposed Moses, on to the Canaanites who mocked Joshua and Joshua's God. It includes all the pagan peoples of antiquity, as represented by Goliath, who laughed at David and also David's God. Who was it that threw Daniel in the lion's den? The ungodly line of Satan. Who hated the prophets and murdered them in cold blood? The ungodly line of Satan. And then we come to the days of Jesus. When he was born, Herod tries to kill him. When he grows into adulthood and begins his public ministry, the Pharisees oppose him and plot to take his life. Satan even infiltrated the Lord's inner circle, filling the heart of one Judas, who never did become a child of God, filling that man with malignant evil. When he was finally arrested in Gethsemane and taken to the house of Caiaphas, men stood in line to lie about him. When Pilate offered to release him as a result of a guilty conscience, the bloodthirsty mob cried out for the murderer Barabbas instead. All of these things spell the fact that since the fall, there have really been two humanities. There is the humanity born in sin, and there are those who have been born again from above. Matthew Henry puts it well when he says, "It was the devil that put into the heart of Judas to betray Christ, of Peter to deny him, of the chief priests to prosecute him, of the false witnesses to accuse him, and of Pilate to condemn him, aiming in all this by destroying the Savior to ruin the salvation planned by God before the foundation of the world." From the practical human perspective, who was it that was behind the crucifixion of Jesus? It was the ungodly line of Satan, their leader. This, beloved, is the real conflict of the ages. It's the struggle between those who have put all of their faith and trust in the Jehovah God of eternity and those who quite simply never have and never will. Beginning with Genesis 3:15, there is now a fundamental division within the human race. It was the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, I believe, who first coined the term two humanities. These humanities that arose after the fall and which will coexist side by side indefinitely until God finally terminates the current arrangement. But from this time on, within the flow of history, there will remain this lopsided two humanities. The one humanity which is the overwhelming majority, always has been and always will be, they say there is no God. Or they create gods in their own image as a result of their own polluted imaginations. Or it tries to come to God in its own way. The other humanity, which has always been a small remnant at any specific time in history, it comes to the true God, God's way. From the offering of Abel to the receiving of Christ in this day and age. For this group, there is no neutral ground. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have opposed each other continuously across the centuries. The struggle continues right into this present hour. One of the first things that a new Christian must learn is that the Christian life is not a fun and game hour. Neither is it a popularity contest. I sat at my desk this week rehearsing my own personal experience, and I realized that I could literally go on for hours about the things that I, as a pastor, have personally endured as a Christian. Not as a pastor, as a Christian, as well as the churches I've pastored. So many things came to mind. I said, well, you got to mention at least one of them. And I will mention one of them, not because it was the most hurtful to me or the most obviously outrageous, but several years ago, I would say somewhere between 6 and 7 years ago, right in this building, I went to visit a fine-looking young couple that had visited us. I had high hopes for them being what I thought they were and that they would be a good fit with us. Well, it wasn't long into the conversation I had with them in their home that I realized that though they both had been to and graduated Bible college, neither one of them was saved. And I came to that conclusion because they had absolutely no idea what the gospel was, even after I had gave them several hints. I did not expect to ever see them again, but sure enough, the husband showed up a couple of weeks later. It just so happened, I don't remember why, what the occasion was, but that particular time I preached on the evil of homosexuality, one of the few times actually I had ever done that in the 30 years I've been in the ministry. I'll spare you the details of what happened after that. But needless to say, we never saw either one of them again, Bible college graduates. That story, friends, can be reduplicated with minor changes dozens of times over. I have been physically threatened twice with bodily harm in the building. I'm really not an aggressive person by nature. But when hostilities rise, it really never surprises me. I just calmly restate the biblical position and try to smile. You don't need really to do anything else. We surely don't need to get angry or upset because someone else gets upset with us. My whole point for saying these things is that Genesis 3:15 predicted lost Bible college students thousands of years ago. A real church is born for adversity. It exists for controversy precisely because it knows which side it is on. A long time ago, this church decided that God didn't call it into existence to win popularity contests. In the end, He will judge us on the basis of faithfulness, not on the basis of who found us popular and who did not. This is exactly the sentiment that the Lord tried to share with the timid and terrified apostles in the upper room in John chapter 15. He made it very, very clear to them, and the principle still exists today. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, the world hateth you. You better beware if all men are speaking well about you. Jesus never promised that people wouldn't criticize us. He just told us not to worry about it. Being hated by the world is part of the continual conflict that began in Genesis 3:15. And it's all an extension of the cosmic war that's been going on since then between God and Satan. Actually, that conflict started before Genesis 3:15. In fact, this thing is so intense that as far as God was concerned, there would even be the appearance of a temporary defeat. Friends, let's go back to the text again. I want you to notice the last part of the predictive element within the verse. Notice it says, "And thou shalt bruise his heel." If you've ever had a heel, I remember when I was growing up, I had massive pains in my heels. I don't know why. I was growing. It was growing pain. But if you ever had a heel spur, if you have ever had a pulled Achilles tendon, you know how painful that can be. You know, we normally don't think about heels until we start having problems with our feet. I mean, you may even end up on crutches and addicted to opioid painkillers and perhaps even having surgery. My point is that heel problems can definitely slow you down, but they do not kill you. A man can live with heel problems even though he may have to hobble around or even be forced to be in a wheelchair. Well, when our text says thou, you'll see that word there, that thou will inflict damage to his heel, there's actually a twofold reference there. First of all, since the seed is in view within the context, it refers to the fact that in this life, Satan sometimes wins the battle. Not the war, the battle. He has many tools in his arsenal that he's better at today implementing than he was in the Garden of Eden because of the experience that he has. It refers to the fact that in this life, Satan wins the battle. He has many tools that he uses 24 hours a day. And sometimes we are wounded by discouragement, by criticism, by anger, by bitterness, or perhaps by cherished plans that we've had that go astray. Dreams that never come true. Projects that never quite made their way to fruition. Goals that somehow had become frustrated despite our best efforts. If you want proof that Satan wins temporary victories, visit the cemetery. Every grave testifies to his infernal power. And we'll likely all spend time there eventually, provided we are not raptured. So this text reminds us that the Christian life is not a bed of roses, despite what contemporary Christendom thinks. Not only is there continual conflict, but the bad guys win a fair number of the battles. And that brings us to the primary meaning of this phrase. When Christ died on the cross, Satan struck his heel. Where on his body were the nails pounded in? The Bible is very clear, in keeping with the prophecy of Psalm 22, that it was in the vicinity of his hands and his feet. We know from archaeology that it was actually through the wrist and into the heel. The nail went right through the heel. According to a large number of archaeological finds that verify for us, without even any wavering, the exact procedure of first century crucifixion. On the day that Christ died, right around sundown, when they took the dead body of Jesus down from the cross, it appeared that Satan had won the battle. But on the first day of the week, early that morning, the true victor walked out of that grave alive from the dead. Again, Spurgeon puts it like this: "Look at your master and king upon the cross, all stained with blood and dust. There was his heel most cruelly bruised." when they take down that precious body and wrap it in fair white linen and in spices and lay it in Joseph's tomb, they weep as they handle the casket in which the deity had dwelt. For there again, Satan had bruised his heel. Think about what the devil did to accomplish that. He let loose a madman named Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans. That is all, however. It is only his heel and not his head that had been bruised. For lo, the champion lives forevermore. Satan delivered a terrible blow to Jesus on that fatal day. And no doubt he thought that he had delivered the knockout punch. But my, was he wrong. All he did was strike Jesus on the heel. And as painful as it was, that suffering was nothing compared to what the Savior ultimately did to Satan. If you look again at Genesis 3:15, you'll see the promise of eventual victory. Look at the verse again. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now let's dig into this a little bit. Notice how there are two clauses, each one of them containing the lead verb, bruise. Can you see that? Now, I want to compare these two phrases for a minute. First of all, a distinction is being made between two parts of the human anatomy. The distinction is made between the heel and the head at polar opposite levels. Second, there are two completely different words that describe the action, though they are translated with the same word. The first bruise is actually a matter of striking. It's the picture of, say, hitting something with a baseball bat or delivering a blow to something. You see, it's a picture of an adder, boom, like that, bang. That is the first word. The striking effect. And the second word is crushing. Now, these are both translated with the same word, bruise, and they are completely different words. If I even crush a heel, I'm still going to live. But my head can spell fatality. Yes, sir. If my head is crushed in by a boulder, causing enough brain damage, I will die. If that happens to my heel, I will live. You see, and that is the difference. The picture is actually of somebody throwing a lit cigarette on the ground, and they're doing this. You see, they're doing this. This is the word for the second bruising. And they are completely different from each other with totally different meanings. Striking versus crushing. At the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, he delivered this crushing blow to the devil, whereby he was as good as dead permanently already. So who do you think won that battle? Let me say again, heel wounds are very painful, but they do not kill you. But nobody survives their brains being bashed in. The cross was God's death blow against Satan. Among other things, it was payback for the fall and more besides. It was total victory. He was wounded sorely, but when the end came, it was victorious. This is the one, listen carefully, friends, whatever you think of these next several days, this one was born to die. That's what this thing is about. Sin had taken the Savior and fastened him there to that tree. It was sin that drove the nails and the crown of thorns upon his head. It seemed to be having its own way with him. But all the while, with those hands closing in agony over those nails, he is crushing the life out of the devil. Sin is tormenting him, but he is vanquishing its author. Now that raises the question that you ought to be thinking. If Satan has actually been crushed, why does he still seem to be doing so well 2,000 years after the fact? Actually, 6,000 years after the fact. We know that Satan is indeed alive and well on planet Earth. So how can a defeated being, crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ, exercise so much power? And don't say he doesn't have any power. Look at some of the stuff that you cave into. The answer is that at the cross, Satan was judged and his sentence was pronounced, from which there'll be no remedial and no remedy. There will not be any appeal. Nevertheless, he is now free to roam the earth while he awaits his final execution. In fact, his destructive power on the earth will grow even greater in the last days, particularly during the time of tribulation. But in the end, he will be destroyed visibly, permanently, along with everyone, both human and unhuman, that has ever followed him. That brings me to the third and final point this morning, and that would be how the purpose of Christ's birth applies to us today, this one who was born to die. Friends, let me just say three things and we'll be through. First of all, the Christian life will always be a struggle. Sorry. The Christian life, if you're living it, will always be a struggle. Struggle implies effort, sweat, exertion, difficulty. That's true even this time of year when most people who name the name of Christ are very content to hold on to him with one hand and onto the world, the crucifying world, with the other. That's why Paul uses the images of the runner and the boxer and the wrestler and the soldier to describe Christian living. The Christian life is not a picnic, despite what TBN broadcasts. It's hard work that demands your full commitment and the full engagement of your soul. And until the day you die, you will struggle against temptation. But friends, don't be discouraged, because the Christian life isn't easy. God never said it would be easy. In fact, he warned the opposite. We are indeed, including at this time of year, we are at war. Life is hard, times are difficult, the enemy attacks on every side. But it is incumbent upon every man to fight his fight and to win his individual battle, which leads me to the next point of application. Salvation is free, friends, but that narrow road to the final destination is a treacherous one. Our victories will not come without a few wounds. If it pleased the Lord to bruise his own son, how do you expect to escape the wounds of this life? If Jesus suffered in doing the will of God, so will we. At the cross, Satan struck a blow and bruised the Lord in the heel. Even after his resurrection, his body still bore the marks of that suffering. The point is that there is no victory without wounding, and there is no progress without pain. And the same is true for us. You are saved this morning, then you can expect to struggle hard in this life. And in struggling, you will be wounded. But do not despair. Be thankful and keep on fighting. If you feel like running away from your struggles, remember that there is nowhere to run. If you leave the battlefield today, you will wake up to find yourself on another battlefield tomorrow. So you might as well stand and fight. He is a foolish dreamer that expects an easy and bloodless victory for any noble plan. Nothing worth gaining that's worth anything will be minus the effort to get there. But yet success waits before every good cause if it can only persevere and struggle on with its wounded heel. And then finally this, God's plan of salvation, friends, contrary to the majority of what Christendom may think in the year 2018 and 19, is that God's plan of salvation has always been and will forevermore be wrapped in a single person. That's it. Not sacraments, not beads, not rosaries, not anything like that. It is contained in a person. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of this good news in the entire Bible. I will send Jesus to a manger. I'll do it. And the Bible at that point in the progress of Revelation, early in the going, calls that enmity. Enmity. Even the Lord himself said on the earth, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's true. Now you might have missed the prophetic element in Genesis 3:15 because the name Jesus isn't in the text. But I guarantee you, he is absolutely there nonetheless. He is the ultimate seed of the woman who would one day make his entrance into this world in a most unlikely fashion for a king. No pomp, no circumstance so normally associated with the royalty of this age. And as the centuries rolled on, Satan kept winning victories, and God kept raising up men and women who would continue the godly line on the face of the earth. And the majority of them, except for those born in this generation, have all paid the price with their lives. The majority have. Only this generation has not. I like to think of this verse, here's the way I like to look at Genesis 3:15. Think of a wide funnel that gets wider at the top. Okay? When the promise was given, no one could have imagined the coming of God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was unknown. The seed of the woman to any reader simply meant that he must be a member of the human race. But after the flood, the line was narrowed to Noah's descendants. Then narrowed even further to one particular son of Noah, a man named Shem, and his descendants. Until it all finally came to rest on one man with whom God would make an unconditional covenant. A distant son of Shem named Abraham. Actually named Abram. Later renamed Abraham, the father, the ultimate father of the nation Israel. That Semitic nation would come to be through Abraham's son Isaac, and then through Isaac's son Jacob, through one son in particular among Jacob's dozen, the boy named Judah. And centuries later, that line was narrowed even more, still further, to the particular house of Jesse, and then to the man David. Until finally, some 9 centuries after David, the line came to rest on the firstborn son of a simple peasant virgin girl from Judah named Mary. Miriam is her actual name. What started with the entire human race had been narrowed to just one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not come in the usual way. He came by means of a virgin birth. Nobody before or since ever entered the world like he did. And thus, he is the ultimate seed of the woman, since no man had been involved in his conception. You see, friends, when God wanted to save the world, he didn't do it by committee. He sent his son. When God wanted to say, I love you, he wrapped it in swaddling clothes. When God wanted to crush Satan, he started in a stable in Bethlehem, the house of bread. It may interest you to know that when John Wesley, not John, actually his brother Charles, when Charles Wesley wrote the familiar carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he included a verse that was based on Genesis 3:15. So you're thinking this is not much of a Christmas message. Modern hymnals usually omit this verse, which I think is unfortunate since it contains excellent theology, as all of Wesley's hymns do. But what I want to do, and this is a little bit unusual, I want us to sing this unknown verse. I'm going to ask Daris if she'd be kind enough to go to the piano and play the exact same introduction that she played to introduce the choir special this morning. And I have the words that have never made the hymnal right up here. And if you would be kind enough, you'll sing with me and not let me do a solo. All right, we're going to sing this one verse and we'll be through. Ready? Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Amen. So all that's left is for me to ask you really quickly, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or are you caught up in all of the trash that signifies this last month of the year? Really? Because if you're not saved this morning, all you're going to be doing is re-celebrating the old Roman Saturnalia and all of the other bell-ringing, tinsel-strewing pagan festivals that characterize celebrations here on the earth, celebrating the winter solstice long before the Catholics ever took that pagan concept and attached Christ to it. The Bible says very clearly, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I trust that this particular Christmas, above any other, will be one where Christ is your focus. Father, we pray that we would not soon forget that Christ was born to die. Help us, Lord, to remember the purpose for his coming and to rejoice in that, and that we have eternal life because of him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.